be to our God. Every praise. All right, well, we're going to jump into it. And we're going to take care of business tonight, and then we'll all go home. I don't plan on keeping you long. Well, I always say that, but. But we're going to continue our walk through Romans chapter 8. But again, I want to encourage everyone, whether you're here in person or online, tomorrow morning I encourage you to come out to Everybody's Church, 157 Schumacher Road. It's going to be a good time. It's going to be, I'm telling you, man, the Lord just started speaking. Well, he's always speaking, but it's amazing how God operates, because I'm like, oh, man, where? I had to get through today first, and I saw the link to what I need to say tomorrow. I said, oh, God, you're so cool. I had to go through this first to get to this so I could understand this. I was like, okay. So I want to encourage you to come out tomorrow. It's going to be really good. I mean, it's always good. You're always going to go home strengthened. You're always going to go home feeling better, and you're always going to go home knowing a little bit more about who God is, and that's how it should be. We don't come to church just to get our ears tickled. Hallelujah, I can do whatever I want to do. So we're going to take care of business tonight and then get everybody home. And it looks like probably in the next two weeks, we should be finishing up Romans 8. And then the Lord will have, all right, Lord, where do you want us to go now, next? But tonight we're going to continue verse 35. Last week we talked on 34 with the different types of trials. And so Paul is continuing his argument and continuing why. I'll put it to you this way. Why you can put your full confidence and full trust in God. That's really the core basis. He's not going to come out and say it, but if you look through everything in Romans that Paul has brought to our attention, you can literally take God's word to the bank. So last week we discussed God's love in verse 35. We began exploring how Paul explains nothing could separate us from the love of Christ. It's kind of like a cat with some food. You get a cat that's really hungry, and they just latch on, especially a little kitten. I remember when we were younger, we'd bottle feed our kittens, and they would get to a hunger that it didn't matter. I mean, you could pull them bad boys apart. They were not coming off that bottle. No matter what you did. So in essence, there's nothing the world, the enemy can do, whether it be trials or it be tribulations, can separate the love of God from you, from his bride. So in that discussion, we dove into the concept of God's agape love for us. Also, we transition to the idea that because of his love does not give us a hall pass to do whatever we want to do. It's important to note and to understand that simply because he won't divorce us doesn't give us the right to be sinful. It doesn't give us the right to act any old way, to act a fool. And it's the same in our own marriages. Just because the husband, as long as he's following after Jesus, doesn't give the spouse the hall pass to do whatever they want to do. But in doing so, it doesn't mean, well, God can't divorce us. It doesn't mean he won't punish. If you've been with, you know, I was talking to my middle son, Jaden, and you know, if you've been with Pastor Darrell long enough, you've heard him talk about the scariest thing is for your father, whether it be your earthly father, whether it be your definitely your heavenly father, when they stop talking to you. Correction isn't a bad thing. We think correction is bad, but correction isn't a bad thing. It is the proof that we are sons of God. So I was telling Jaden, I was like, hey, man, I want you to understand this concept. When God chastises, when he punishes you, it's not a bad thing. Don't take it as, oh, he hates. No. That's a good thing. It's when he stops correcting you. So I said, hey, let me tell you how this works. When I was in my teenage years, I decided, you know what? I'm going to go move in with my grandma. I'm tired of dad's rules, yada, yada, yada. And I said, Jaden, let me tell you. Up until that point, my dad would always tell me, well, if you live under my house, you live this way, this, and that, and the other. But once I got out, so he stopped talking to me. Not in the sense of he didn't talk to me, we didn't, you know, chat up, but he never corrected me. Now, if it was a ministry aspect, you know, and we're doing stuff in the church and with ethnos, oh yeah, he'd correct you, but just for me personally, no more. Oh, okay, so you want to be a man and move, think you know what you're doing? I'll let you do it. And in that, I did stuff improperly, out of order, wrong. And so it wasn't that my dad didn't love me no more. It was the fact that you don't want to hear my correction anymore. And so that's a bad place when God no longer talks and corrects you. So again, it's not the fact that we should be scared. Or let me put it to you this way. It's the fact of, because he loves us, because he won't divorce us, because he punishes us, that should get us to a place of security with who he is. And out of that security, it grows our devotion and our love towards him. So here's where we need to ensure we comprehend this correctly. The security that we get from knowing that he loves us, it causes our heart to go after him 100-fold. There's no excuses. The security should enhance our devotion to him. Now I'm about to reveal a secret. Let me tell you a quick secret. And this is something that my dad told me years ago. The fact is, knowing that he will never leave us nor forsake us, knowing that he sticks closer than a brother, knowing that we have full assurance in him, this assurance should instill complete security in him, leading us to a place to entrust him entirely. I did not understand what my dad was talking about till I got older. I did not understand to what he was saying until you start getting mature. So in reality, you have folks that say, well, I trust and I trust and I trust. But how can they trust in someone, in God, if they're not willing to fully yield to his will? This is not even my notes. So we need, as believers, to come to an understanding that God's love will never fail us. And so Paul contrasts or gives us a list of situations of hardships, of rhetorical escalation, moving from uncomfortable to unbearable. I'm just reviewing from last week. As a matter of fact, he presents us with 7 trials. In Hebrew, the number 7 signifies completeness. In other words, all these trials encompass every gambit, every hardship you will ever face in life. Since he presents us with 7 trials, which are complete, this places us in the category of no more excuses. So first he gave us tribulation, that's crushing pressure. Then he gives us distress. Then we walk into persecution. Then he takes it up a notch to famine. Then he takes it up to nakedness. And then peril. And then lastly, the sword or death. So now Paul shifts to verse 36, which is still a continuation of verse 35. He says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. You see, I love how Paul pins this. He says, as it is written. And what we have here is a perfect tense that describes an action that was completed in the past, but is still ongoing. In other words, it continues the results or authority even today in the present. So therefore, Paul is not merely saying, someone once wrote. A psalmist once wrote long ago. But when he uses the perfect passive indicative, he is declaring, this was inscribed in the past. And it stands as unshakable, just like it did yesterday. It stands today, and the authority keeps on going. In other words, this is legally binding authority even today. In May of 2026, it's still legally binding. And what he's doing, he's establishing that the Old Testament text is the definitive lens through which his readers must view their current realities. I'm going to say that again. He is establishing that the Old Testament text is the definitive lens through which his readers must view their current realities. There's a lot of junk going out today. I've even personally heard it where you got pastors saying, nah, we're under the new covenant. You don't need the Old Testament anymore. So Paul is saying, hey, you need that also. And it still stands. But what he's trying to convey to his people is this. In other words, don't be shocked when God's people suffer. Don't be shocked when you go through trials and tribulations. Don't be shocked when life gets hard. Why? Because the scriptures and what he's pointing to in Psalms has already stated you're going to go through some stuff. I'm sorry if you've had folks tell you, oh, in this life, it's going to be gravy. You're going to be blessed beyond measure. You're going to have cars. You're going to have a long life. You're going to never get sick. All this stuff. I'm sorry somebody said that to you. See, the other day I was talking with my daughter, and she's going through the Genesis videos that we're going through. And so I said, hey, Maddie, what are you, and I was going through her Bible, and I mean, like, every single word is highlighted. She has her little sticky notes there and stuff. I said, well, what are you learning in Genesis? Like, what? She says a bunch of lies. It's a bunch of stories. I said, okay, Dakota, I get that. I get there's a lot of stories, but what is God speaking to you? What are you extrapolating from the text? And she told me, and we talked about it. But here's the mistake a majority of folks get or do. People get this stuff mixed up. They read the Bible and think it's a bunch of stories. They think it's a bunch of fairy tales. But I'm here to tell you, it's not stories, it's not fairy tales, it's literally historical documentation. Abraham is not a story. Odysseus is a story. Hamlet is a story. Those are stories. This is not a story. This is the living word of God. This is historical documentation that tells us how Abraham lived so long ago, how Abraham, Isaac, Jacob lived, how David, and it tells us how the children of Israel lived. And we can look at it and say, this ain't stories. This actually happened. I'm going somewhere with this. So when Paul says it is written, it's because he had to make sure everybody in the sound of his voice understood, hey, you're not the first person to go through all this. See, if this is a story, he would have never said that. You've never heard someone say, well, Hamlet said this. Harry Potter said this. Those are stories, but Paul is bringing up, hey, you're not the only one to go through this. Our forefathers went through trials and tribulation. So even for you here today, sitting in this room in 2026, we're looking back to Romans, but Paul and his readers were looking back to Psalms. In other words, there's nothing new under the sun. He is saying it is written because he wants everyone to understand that you're not the first one to go through this. This isn't new. Guess what? The pornography isn't new. Alcoholism isn't new. Adultery isn't new. Murder isn't new. Nothing new is under the sun. Guess what? As Paul was talking about the trials and tribulations, our forefathers went through tribulations. Paul went through tribulations. They went through distress. You can say, I mean, David went through distress. He had Saul chasing after him. They went through persecution. They went through famine. They went through nakedness, through peril. They died because of the Lord. All the apostles besides John, all of them lost their life because of who they served. So in another way of saying this, Paul is saying everything that you're going through isn't new. And we got to stop acting like this is new. There's so much pornography on the computers. It's not new. Everybody's sleeping around. That's not new. There's so many murders today. That's not new. Oh, I'm being persecuted for the gospel's sake. That's not new. So he says, so when Paul says, as it is written, this is what he's implying here, or he's wanting to communicate to the audience. Number one, he is establishing divine authorship. So when Paul writes, as it is written, he is not saying a Hebrew poet once felt this way. He is saying, God said this. Now, granted, the human author in this case, the sons of Korah, who wrote Psalms 44, they were the vehicle, but they were not the source. So the passive voice removes the human author from the foreground and places God as whose word is standing. Why does this matter? It matters because Paul is not bringing a piece of ancient religious literature to comfort his congregation. He is bringing the word of the living God to interpret their present suffering. Number two, he is activating the entire context. This is where we miss it in the Western church. You see, Paul's first century Jewish audience and the Jewish Christians in Rome operated with what it's called an intertextual echo. And what that means is when a rabbi or a teacher or someone teaching the word of God quoted a single verse, he was not extracting a line out of context. He was invoking the entire passage. So, in Psalms chapter 44, which Paul is quoting here, Psalms 44, verse 22, when he brings the citation of verse 22, everybody in the room, all the Jews, would have immediately activated the whole Psalms 44. Their minds would have triggered. They would have known everything from verse 1 all the way to the end. So in the minds of the hearers, they have the remembrance of God's past acts in verses 1 through 8. Then they would have heard the anguish of present suffering in verses 9 through 16. Then they would have heard the protest of covenant faithfulness in verses 17 through 22. And the deepest petition in verses 23 through 26. That's what they would have heard, not just as sheep to the slaughter. So in other words, Paul is not proof-texting. He is pulling the entire theological world into the room. Think of it like this. Once we're all said and done with Romans 8, next time you hear someone bring up Romans 8, or I go into another aspect of Romans 8, or you hear somebody tie in a verse, you're not just going to hear, because this is what we do right now. We're more than conquerors. Or somebody will just give you the no more or no longer under condemnation. But now this is what Paul is wanting his readers understood. This is what we need to understand. So when someone brings up one verse, hey, we're more than conquerors, you're going to hear no longer condemned, adopted, the saving grace. Oh, you're going to hear the whole kit and caboodle. You're going to hear all of Romans 8. Does that make sense? Number three, he is saying this has always been the pattern. So when he writes, it is written, it reaches backwards and forwards simultaneously. It reaches backwards to say this word was established in the permanent record of God's dealing with his people long, long before you were ever born. And it reaches forward to say this word is still speaking authoritatively into your present moment, into your present circumstance. So what Paul is doing is he's telling them your suffering is not a new problem that God has not yet addressed. It was addressed, it was written, and it stands. The suffering of God's covenant people has always looked like this. Psalms 44 was written hundreds of years before you were born, and it describes exactly what you are experiencing right now. This is what actually, and let me read it real quick. Romans chapter 8, verse 36. It says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. So Paul is saying this is normal. This happened long ago. It's happening now. And the saints that come on after us is going to happen to them also. So in other words, Paul is formulating, or this is what Paul is saying. You are inside a story that God has already narrated. Number four, he is closing the door on the conclusion that suffering means abandonment. Paul's shutting the door saying, suffering does not mean abandonment. I know that's what we think sometimes. Oh, I'm suffering. He left us. You see, the church in Rome was experiencing the adversities of verse 35. And the human nature, the human conclusion, how when our minds start getting into stuff, we think it like this. If God loved us, this wouldn't be happening. We've all said that. I've said that. Hey, if God loved me, this wouldn't be happening. And what happens is that the suffering feels like evidence that we are alone, that we are not loved. But that's the complete opposite. So when Paul uses, as it is written, it's a preemptive imperative frame. In other words, before the people who are hearing this letter can draw the conclusion, Paul has already told them how to read the suffering as it stands written. This is the divinely authored preliminary standing interpretation of what we are experiencing. And it does not say you are abandoned. It says you are in the ancient line of the covenant people. So what's happening here, it's providing the closing of the door so that we can understand or have a better understanding that suffering doesn't mean abandonment. Suffering means you're part of the people. You're part of the family. In other words, you do not interpret your suffering through your circumstances. You interpret your suffering through the standing word of God. What does God say about you in the times of suffering? Now back to Psalms, it says, yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, let me give you a little bit of context of verse 44. Psalms 44 is characterized as a communal lament. It is a corporate prayer composed during a time of sudden, devastating military defeat and national disgrace. And the psalm moves systematically through historically confidence to present despair, to culminating in a desperate plea. I'm just going to briefly just give you the quick rundown. In verses 1 through 8, you have the writer, the psalmist, they are remembering the past. The psalmist brings by recount the oral history of the Exodus and the conquest of Cana. Our fathers did this. You did this for them. You took out these people. You gave us the land. They're remembering God's goodness. Then in verse 9 through 16, they present a crisis. Now, after all that, God, we remember what you did. Thank you for it. You did this, you did that, you did this. We're remembering, and then you have a sharp shift. The psalmist says that the nation has become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a desertion. The crisis is profoundly disorienting to them because they're like, you did so good. What happened? What happened now? We're scorned. We're scattered. And then in verse 17 through 22, and I really like this, you have the protest of innocence. And what this is, it says that throughout much, well, I'll read it. It says, here the psalmist that is writing this, they say that it is said, all this is come upon us, yet we have not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. In other words, they are suffering not because of their sins, but precisely because of their faithfulness to God. We're not getting punished because we did something stupid. We've staying faithful. We're doing what's right. And then verse 23 through 36 or 26 is the urgent petition. The psalmist concludes with a bold plea for God to intervene. He says, awake, why sleepeth thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. In other words, the appeal relies entirely on God's character, asking him to redeem them for thy mercy's sake. So in short, Psalms 44 is grappling with the reality of righteous suffering. I'm going somewhere, just give me a second. So as Paul is writing this, and as the psalmist writing this, it says, for thy sake. Now, here's what we need to understand. For thy sake is so, it is so strong here. Because the people are killed in the direction of God. Their suffering is an act of who they serve. In other words, the death is not random. They weren't caught up in a drive-by. They weren't doing something stupid. It's because of God, who they served. For thy sake. Guess what? You're going to go through stuff for his sake. You're going to go through some trials. You're going to go through some tribulations. Your family's going to hate you. Your job's going to hate you. The world's going to hate you. Why? For his sake. So the psalmist says, for thy sake, we are killed. Guys, I'm here to tell you, this wasn't a randomness to the killings or for the suffering. It is all directed because of their loyalty to God. So don't think of this stuff as random. This is just random. It's because you love God. It's because you're his people. It's because you're his child. Then it says we are killed. Now, here it means to kill, to slay, to murder. And it's used for violent, intentional killing. This isn't natural death, but this is specifically denoted killing by an external, violent agent. So Paul is using it here. This simply isn't we die. Oh, we die old age or we die. That's not what he's saying. It is, we are being violently killed. We are being violently killed with intense, with an intense force. So what he's saying is the slaying is through repeat, is through, it's relentless, it's repeated. So in the English we have killed. It's very flat. But here Paul stems communicates ongoing, intensive, extremely inflicted slaughter. They are not simply dying, they are being systematically, violently put to death. I'm going to wrap this up and it all makes sense. Then he says all the day long. What this means in Hebrew speech, it's pointing to an unceasing nature of the suffering. In other words, there is no relief, no mourning where the threat, no mourning where the threat lives. Lifts, the dying is constant. There's no break. You ever felt like that where you're just going through stuff and it feels like I just can't get a break? So what Paul is saying, or what how he's quoting this, is that he is using it to describe a continuous nature of the believer's exposure to death. He's saying, as a believer, you're always going to be continuously exposed to death, but nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing could separate you. And then it continues, we are counted. I like this. You see, the English word counted is equated to loss, it's equated to, but loses the deliberate calculating quantity. What they're saying is they are being categorized, placed in a file labeled expendable livestock. This is a dehumanizing. Can't get that word out. Dehumanizing thought through accounting language. In other words, the world does not care about you. They're just livestock. God's people are nothing more than animals for slaughter. That's how the world looks at you, but God looks at you different. God sent his son for you because you're not expendable livestock. You see, the reckoning here is the world reckons them as slaughtered animals. God reckons us as conquerors. So you are not what your circumstances say that you are. There are two accountings happening simultaneously. Right now, the enemies and God's reckoning is final. So the enemy thinks you're slaughtered animals. They make no, well, they love their neighbor. They're just, none of this makes sense. The world looks at, none of them makes sense. They're just sheep, cannon. I like this word. They're just cannon fodder. But God's reckoning is final. And then it says it's sheep for the slaughter. You see, in Hebrew culture, sheep were simultaneously the most economically valuable and most vulnerable creatures. They could not defend themselves. They required a shepherd absolutely. The image here is not merely about dying, it's about dying without the ability to resist. Dying in complete dependence on a shepherd who seems absent. I'll say that again because I see everybody, the neurons clicking with everyone. This image is not merely about dying, it's about dying without the ability to resist. Sheep don't fight back. Sheep are totally dependent on the shepherd for food, for water, for safety. They are completely dependent on the shepherd. So dying in complete dependence on a shepherd who seems absent. Ah, there you go. Cindy got it. It seems like God's absent, but he's not. He's with you. He's a good shepherd that doesn't leave the sheep. He leads you to still waters. So, the suffering is not a surprise. It's not a contradiction. Not a sign of abandonment. Paul grounds, it is written in the Word of God. So the question is this. What is God wanting us to get out of this today? It seems a lot that I said, like, oh man, this is very violent. We're going to go without a fight. This seems pretty wild. But if you catch everything that I said, this is what should get you excited. And I'm almost done, and we'll go home. Number one, trust is anchored in the written word, not in circumstances. Trust is anchored in the written word, not in circumstances. So when Paul says, as it is written, Paul's first move is not to argue from experience. He doesn't say, but I feel God's love. He goes to Scripture. The bedrock of trust is not emotional certainty, but textual certainty. It's not what you feel. It's what the Word says. Paul is not, well, I feel like God loves us. This is what my opinion. This is what I think. You're going to get a lot of opinion and what I think today. In today's church culture. But what he's saying, Paul is saying, is that I'm not saying how I feel. This is what Scripture says. Everything is based off. The bedrock of your circumstances is right here. Or the bedrock of trust in your circumstances is right here in the text. You see, the word was written before suffering even came. Suffering doesn't rewrite the word. So this is the essence of biblical trust. God has already spoken. His promises on the page are in perfect tense, which means they're standing written. They're still binding. Circumstances change. The written word does not. Number two, trust survives when suffering has a for thy sake address. Trust survives when suffering has a for thy sake address. This is what I mean by that. Suffering that is purposeless destroys. What I mean by that, if I go rob a bank and I go to jail, I'm suffering for it. No, it just destroys. If you're 15 and you have a child out of wedlock, well, now I have a kid and it gets hard. That was your choice. Don't get mad at the consequences. You act stupid with your family. You do. People, Christians, for whatever, I'm going to say that. Okay. That's right, I'm upset people. For whatever reason, Christians think when they go through crap, when they go through suffering, it's because of the sake of God. No, it's not. You made a dumb decision. And God's like, I had nothing to do with that. That was you. So trust survives when suffering has a for thy namesake. In other words, suffering that is covenantal is survivable because it is relational. Does that make sense? You are not suffering because God forgot about you. You are suffering because of whose you are. The pain is addressed to God. So therefore, if I'm suffering persecutions or stuff because I serve God, I know, hey, I can get through this. I know I'm going to go through this because it's who I serve, not because I made a dumb decision. Dumb decisions, that purposeless suffering, that will destroy your life. But suffering, because of God's name's sake, it's survivable. We can get through it. God got our back. It's all good. This is the kind of trust that is not naive. It doesn't deny the suffering. It just names who is responsible for the identity that caused the suffering. And in doing so, the name, who is present in it. In other words, we can identify the suffering. Whose name is in it? Guess what? God is with us even in the suffering. Dumb decisions? God ain't in that with you. It's hard. It's purposeless. But when God's in there with you, we're all in there together. And we can survive it. Number three. Trust does not require the removal. Uh-oh, y'all ain't gonna like this one. This is gonna be a hard pill to swallow. Trust does not require the removal of the problem. Sorry. Christian folk will make these dumb decisions. God, please save it. Take this out of my... So Paul does not quote Psalms 44 to say, this will end soon. He quotes it to say, this is what covenant life looks like. This is what covenant life looks like. Trust in a biblical framework is not confidence that God will immediately change the circumstances. It is not, I'll say that again. Trust in biblical framework is not confidence that God will immediately change the circumstances. It is the confidence that God is present within the circumstances and that the final chapter has not been written by the enemy, but by the creator of the universe. Biblical trust is strong enough to look full-faced at suffering without flinching because it is anchored in someone outside of the suffering itself. And then lastly, number four, the sheep metaphor or the sheep points to the shepherd. The sheep point to the shepherd. So when it says sheep for the slaughter, the word uses the image as an insult. I'm sorry, the world uses this image as an insult. But no, shepherds, sheep are not abandoned. Or shall I say, the good shepherd's sheep. There you go. The good shepherd's sheep are not abandoned. The sheep that belongs to the good shepherd goes through death to resurrection. The same image the world uses to mock the believer is the image of God, the image God uses to promise protection and ultimate deliverance. Trust is knowing that being counted as a sheep by the world does not change whose sheep you actually belong to. So, in closing, Paul doesn't promise escape. He promises presence, purpose, and the written word that cannot be overturned. That is the ground of trust. Not circumstances that have changed, but God's word who still stands. So when you fully trust God, you can get to a point where you transcend to the aspect of more than a conqueror. Everything up to verse 37 that we'll get to next week. Everything is grounded in trust. When you fully trust Him, then we can get to the place of we're more than a conqueror. But in order to get to fully trusting God and become more than a conqueror, we have to get past trust distant cousin. There's a distant cousin trust has, and its name is grudge. And because of that, so many church folk, so many of God's people, grudgingly follow God because they have a grudge against Him. Now, if you want to know more about that, you come tomorrow. And you can figure out, or not figure out, sorry. You can learn how a grudge can hold you back. You can learn how a bunch of... Sorry, I'm just going to say, y'all going to see a lot of y'all grudgingly follow God. I remember my dad told me, Josh, you grudgingly obey me. I remember we were doing something. We grudgingly obey me. If I looked up grudgingly in the dictionary, your face would be there. So come tomorrow and you'll get to find out. Pastor Darrell's going to bring a great word that aligns with all this. You don't want to be grudging. And I'll stop there. I won't say any more. Got to come tomorrow. $157 Schumacher, $9.30 for Sunday school, $11.15 for the regular, or as we've been doing the past couple weeks, we start at $9.30 and we just keep on rolling till God says it's done. But I encourage you, don't be a grudgingly people. We'll talk about that tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word. Lord, help us to trust you more. Lord, as we go through what Paul says, that as it is written, Lord, this is just the nature of the game as covenant people. But in lieu of all the trials, the stress, the tribulations, the suffering, it doesn't remove us from your love. And we can put full confidence in you because even in bad circumstances, you are there. But the good thing is, just because we're in the bad circumstances, you aren't even in the bad circumstances. You stand outside of those bad circumstances. Lord, we say thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. We thank you for who you are. So now today, Master, as we go home today, let us go home with the confidence in who you are. Let us put our full weight and trust into you. Father, as we go home, give us traveling graces as we go home, as we spend time with our family, and let us, even today as we leave, that we be in a place of praise, to worship, that when we come to hear your word tomorrow, we will be prepared for what the ministers have to say. Lord, prepare our hearts even tonight to receive a word that's for us. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. All right, see y'all next week.